If you guys want, you can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 4. I was just thinking as we're out there, how cool is that? We get to go out and just pray over everything that the Lord has brought in. Reminded me of what we had read in Acts when they all come together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods and they divided them amongst them all as anyone had need. That's exactly what we're doing. It's cool to watch the body of Christ work like that, is it not? You know, it's very, very cool, and the Lord will definitely bless that. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, before we start, let's pray again. Dear Lord, Jesus, we ask you to just bless the ministry, Lord, bless the items going down to Asheville, Lord. I know there is a lot of people in need, Lord, and churches are hard at work down there. And Lord, pray that your gospel will go forth. Lord, not only through the things that have been donated graciously by this body, Lord, by this town, this community around us, Lord, but by the hands that are going down to help deliver them. Lord, I pray that you would move in a mighty way. Lord, you would touch lives. Lord, people would see your fragrance and your flavor as they're being served down there. So we pray for tonight, Lord. Pray that you would teach us something, Lord, new about who you are. Lord, pray that you would teach us things about ourselves, Lord, that we might need to give up and give back to you, Lord. And pray that you would just bless us over this next hour. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I am not in 1 Corinthians right now. I need a flip. 1 Corinthians 4, I am reading from the New King James, and it says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, and we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of the ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a gentle spirit? Okay, so what's going on here? If you're joining with us for the first time, if this is your first night at Calvary Chapel, just to get you caught up, we're going to be reading about a church that has loads of issues with it. There's a lot of issues going on in the church of Corinth. And I think we have a tendency as we read through scripture, as we go through the Bible, as we pick and choose texts that we're reading, we might look at a church like this. We might see a lot of the chaos that's going on, right? We see that there's, division. There's picking favorites. There's getting drunk at the communion table, things like this. And we might look at it and say, well, that's not me. I'm not doing those things. So this doesn't directly apply to me. And you might be right. You might not be doing any of those things. And praise God that you aren't. But I would encourage us as we read through this and we see what Paul is speaking directly to here, that we don't forget that we all have pride in us, right? We're going to be talking a lot about pride tonight, and pride is the root of all sin, right? So all the sins that Paul thus far has been addressing in this book stems from this root of pride. And again, many of these things they're still active in the church, right? We have people that are getting drunk, getting caught up in sexual idolatry, that are stealing, that are doing wrongful things, right? These things are still prevalent in the church. But as we look through this chapter specifically, I want us to examine ourselves before the Lord, right? Ask the Lord to help you search your heart, that he would reveal things to you again that he might want you to get rid of, right? Ask the Lord if there's any pride in you. I know I have pride in my life that I need to get out. But just be willing to put yourself in that position, just to ask the Lord, Lord, humble me. Lord, teach me something new tonight. And again, Paul is going to address them, as we just read, in a way not to humiliate them, not to shame them, as he's going to say in verse 14, but he's trying to give them instruction. He's trying to instruct them to look to Christ, to get rid of their pride, and hopefully that's going to draw them closer and deeper in their faith. So it's classic Calvary Chapel style, verse by verse. Let's start again in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So let's stop right here real quick. One of the first issues that Paul addresses with them, he's going to address in this book, is division, right? Last week when Tito taught, he had gone over this idea that there's division between them, primarily over who they've been taught by, right? I hear from Apollos, I hear from Peter, I hear from Paul, and they start picking sides as to who they favorite, who they like more, and it's caused a level of division here, right? So off the bat, Paul is telling them that we are servants. So who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Apollos. He's speaking about Paul and the rest of the apostles, Peter and the rest of the boys. Now, this word servant here, this is familiar to us. We've heard the word servant plenty of times in church, right? Jesus is a servant. We should be servants. We've seen this in the New and the Old Testament. This is a regular theme of Scripture. And in Greek, we've talked about this word doulos before. You've heard John, Andrew, Steve throw out this word doulos, right, which means to be a servant. And this is a slave, right? A doulos is a slave that is permanently connected or permanently working for his master, right? But in this case, Paul's actually using a different translation of the word servant here. There's an alternate, actually a few alternate names for the word servant. This one is hyperitas, right? So this alternate form of the word servant is equivalent to someone who would be rowing under a Greek warship, right? We've seen pictures of Greek warships before. You might have watched movies with a Greek warship, these long boats as a single mast in the middle, hundreds of people on them, and what do you have underneath? You have slaves. You have people that are rowing in unison, keeping the ship moving under the command of the captain. So this is what this word hyperitas means. It's someone who is rowing. This can also be used to express servitude as well. It serves a dual purpose here. You could be a free man or a slave man and be in labor with someone, right? Working with your hands, doing hard manual labor. This is hyperitas. But again, this root kind of comes back to you're a rower under a ship. You're that kind of slave. You're that kind of servant under the direction of a captain. So what's Paul getting at here, right? He's using this word servant. He's using this word hyperitas, and he wants the church to know that whether it's him or it's Apollos or it's Peter or it's one of the other apostles talking to them, that they are nothing more than servants of the Lord. They're hyperitas. They are rowers on the boat of the Lord. Remember, they're living in a time where social status is everything, right? It's not really like today. Yeah, we have like upper, middle, and lower class, but we don't really identify that much by our class per se. But for the ancient Romans, this was huge, just as much as it was in the Renaissance. You had the nobles, the lords, the knights, and then you just had the peasants, right? Many people were peasants. The common people were peasants. In Roman time, right, you had the emperor. Emperor's the big dog, right? He's the one with all the bark, and he's got all the bite. And at this point in time, it would have been Emperor Nero. We kind of looked at this back in Acts. Paul is appealing to the emperor at that time. It would have been Nero. And then you have the patricians. This is the wealthier upper class. This would have been nobles, people in government positions. Anyone that's important in Rome, they would have been in this class. Then you have the plebeians. This is the common people, right? This is including farmers, craftsmen, trades guy, etc. You would have been a plebeian. You might hear young people. I heard this. I don't know if anyone's heard someone call someone a pleb before. I've gotten called that, but it's basically calling someone lower class. So if you hear your kid that, you can flick them on the ear and tell them to stop saying it. Then you have the freedmen, right? In scriptures, this isn't the first time we've actually heard freedmen or this term freedmen being used. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, there's the synagogue of the freedmen, right? These are slaves who are now free, and they're free to do what they want. They're free people, right? Even if you remember back in Acts chapter 6, they go against Stephen. They say that Stephen is committing heresy and all this kind of stuff. And this is from that synagogue, the synagogue of the freed men, right? Last but not least, you have the slaves. They are the lowest of the low. Paul tells them, we are just servants. We're just hyperitas. We are slaves. We are just rowing, and we are following the direction of the captain. He's trying to level the playing field with here, again, because they're picking favorites. A lot of them want to listen and follow Apollos or Peter or Paul, but he's trying to level the playing field here for them. This is not all that he says, right? There's more that he says in verse 1. Not only are they servants of the Lord, but they're also stewards of the Lord. There's two things thrown out here. If you have stewardship over something, you have responsibility to take care of whatever that thing is, right? You know, say, I have stewardship over my house. I have stewardship over my family. You're saying, like, I have responsibility to take care of these things, right? So in the same way, we have stewardship over the gospel and other priorities in our lives, right? If you ever like watched an old movie, especially an old movie like that depicts like the early 1900s, pre-war, England, you have like a big estate, and what's always on the estate? There's an either older man or woman that is taking care of the place, right? They're stewards. They're always watching to make sure that everything is taken care of. All of the responsibilities needing to be done are addressed. They're responsible for the guests, for the people that come in, to make sure that they're taken care of, things like that. Now, I'm not a big Batman fan. I'm much more of a Star Wars fan. If you want to talk Star Wars, we can talk all night about it. I'm not a big Batman fan, but if you are a big Batman fan, you would know that Alfred Pennyworth is the butler to Bruce Wayne, right? He serves that same function as a steward. Without Alfred, there is no Batman. When Batman's out doing stuff, Alfred's taking care of the estate. He's keeping things in order, right? He pushes the buttons. He does all that kind of stuff. Going a little farther back, right? Alice from the Brady Bunch, right? If you ever watched the Brady Bunch, she's the witty housekeeper, right? She's always cracking jokes. She's keeping the kids in line. She's serving that same role, right? She is a steward. She is helping them. She's making sure that everything runs smoothly for the family so they can do what they need to do. Paul and the apostles are stewards, as it says in verse 1, they're stewards of the mystery of God, which he gave to them, right? They all spent time with Jesus, and they're responsible for maintaining unity. They're responsible for spreading the truth of the gospel. And Jesus had warned about division, right? He'd warned about sheep's and wolf's clothing coming in to the body, right, and causing division. This is something that we have seen in the gospels. Jesus actively talks about this, and so do many of the apostles, right? So part of the responsibility is to preserve the truth of the gospel. They don't want it to be tainted or divided in any way, shape, or form. So just to give you some context here, Paul is trying to level the playing field, right? All these guys were all stewards, were all rowers on the boat for the king, for Christ. In verse 2, he carries on. Stewards are to be faithful. They have responsibility, and they're also called to be faithful. So what are they to be faithful 2. They are to be faithful to their master, who we all know is the Lord, right? And we have parables of a faithful steward, right? If you look back in Luke chapter 12, you could turn there if you want. I'll summarize it for you. But the major role of a steward is to maintain, again, and take care of the responsibilities before the master comes back, right? You see that as a key point. The master is returning, so you need to be doing work. You need to be responsible for the things that the master has given you, right? If you're lazy and you don't do what the master tells you, right, you're going to get fired, right? If you're not doing what you're supposed to be, all things are going to start falling apart, right? Stewards are responsible for these things. And there's dozens, again, New and Old Testament scriptures that talk about the second coming of Christ, right? The Lord is going to return. That's something you hear all the time at Calvary Chapel. The Lord's returning in this lifetime or later on, right? And what are we to be doing? We're to be working. We're to be responsible for the things that the Lord has given us. We also have stewardship, right? Paul and the apostles' job was to remain faithful to the Lord, faithful to the church, faithful to the gospel. So here's the simple application for us, right? If you're taking notes, you and I are servants and we're stewards of the gospel, right? In the same way, we're to be faithful to God until either he, number one, returns or two, we die, right? Either way, we're to be faithful to the things that he's given us. We have responsibility to keep the faith, to preserving the truths, the inerrant truths of the scripture, the spoken word of God. We have responsibility for that, right? And you might ask, why do churches divide? Why do people leave the church? Why do people leave the faith? Because somewhere along the line, somebody veered off of the truth. They veered off of the scriptures, right? Churches split when pastors veer away from the scripture. Houses divide when the father is not under the yoke of the Lord and following the scriptures. Children leave the faith when they don't want to steward their relationship with God. They'd rather do what they want, right? We see this all the time. Some of you might have this going on in your own life right now. You might have a prodigal son or daughter, right? Stewardship is a fundamental principle of the Christian life. Are you stewarding the things that God has given to you, like your walk with him? Or is it treated more like a part-time job? It's just something that you do 1 or 2 days a week. Or is it a full-time lifestyle for you? Do you live that? Do you steward your faith and your walk with Christ on a daily basis? That's to me as well. That's something that I struggle with as well, right? There's many days that I could go without spending time with the Lord, right? Or talking to him, right? I have a responsibility to steward my relationship with the Lord. I'm going to be a dad in a few months, right? Thanks. It's more her than me, but I have a responsibility, right, to set the pace in my household, right? And for all you fathers out there, that's your responsibility as well, is to steward, right, a Christ-centered household. And your kids see that, right? Or your kids saw that if they're not living with you anymore. They see you, you know, are you following the Lord? Or are you following yourself? So we all have responsibilities. We are all called to stewardship of the gospel. Something to think about. Verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So the Corinthians, they really did not have a lot of respect for Paul, right? That's kind of a theme here. You see Paul addressing himself, the other apostles. They don't really have respect for Paul. They see him as weak in a lot of ways, and they're bickering over this. They're picking favorites, and they're not showing him much respect. And he's saying that you judging me doesn't really matter that much. In fact, I don't even judge myself. He goes a step further. I don't even judge myself. And sometimes we can be hard on ourselves, right? We can be very self-deprecating. I know I used to be very self-deprecating about a lot of stuff, and I thought too harshly of myself. And then on the flip side, sometimes we think too highly of ourselves, right? We might be too easy on ourselves and think, oh, I'm a hot shot, right? I got this all under control. What does Jeremiah tell us? We all know this verse. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can judge it? So we'll never have an accurate representation of who we are, right? None of us will have an accurate representation to our own standards, right? I can't judge myself by Josh's own standards because they're probably wrong. But I can tell you that the Bible is the standard and it can give us an accurate representation of who we are, right? I fully believe that. Humility is having an accurate sense of who you are before a holy God. I had my counselor say that to me. Humility is having an accurate sense of who you are before a holy God. And we use the Bible to be our mirror, don't we, right? When I have something going on in my life and I read something in scripture, hey man, you gotta stop coveting this, or you gotta stop doing this, you gotta stop lusting or whatever. The Bible is the mirror. The Bible shows us if we're humble enough to see who we actually are in light of a holy God, and God speaks through his word. Again, so use the Bible as your mirror, as your tool to have an accurate judgment of who you are as a person. Now, God is the only perfect and righteous judge. We know this, and in the end of time, as Paul says here, he's going to judge both hidden and seen things, which is a crazy idea. Proverbs tells us a little bit more about this. It says, the preparations of the heart, this is from chapter 16, belong to men, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. So he's an all-knowing God, right? We've heard this word before. God is omniscient, right? Which means that he is all-knowing. We had a cool conversation a few weeks back in Foundations. We were going over the attributes of God, which is really cool. It's kind of cool to see what people think about God and when they use scripture to see the attributes of God. It kind of, sometimes a light bulb goes off and you're like, wow, I did not think that about God. I didn't know that he was this mighty and this powerful, right? We talked about his omniscience, his immutableness. He's unchanging. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. These are just some of the attributes of God. And one of the things that's crazy is God is all-knowing. So he can know my thoughts and my actions perfectly, more so than I do. And he also knows 7+ billion people on the planet. He knows all of their thoughts and their actions perfectly without distraction or clarity, right? We can focus on a couple things at one time, right? I might be good at being on my phone and, you know, doing something else over here. My wife doesn't like this. Sometimes she might be talking to me and I'm looking at her, but really my mind's somewhere else. I'm not really thinking, you know, too hard with two things at once. But God can judge perfectly with clarity all 7+ billion people on the earth, and he's all-knowing and he's everywhere at once. It's just kind of something to mill over, something to think. We had a cool discussion. Like, what do you think about God, right? What blows your mind about God? Like, oh, he made these planets and these stars and they're huge and we are microscopic compared to what God is. That's, you know, something that blows my mind when you look up at the night sky. It's crazy. It's absolutely mind-blowing, but that's who he is, right? He's creator. He's above all of these things. He's all-knowing. This is what Paul's trying to tell them. At the end of time, he's going to judge all of these things rightly and perfectly without our interference with it. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So Paul wants them to have a biblical understanding of himself and of the apostles, right? These guys are handpicked by Jesus himself. They're given the Great Commission, as are we, to spread the good news of the gospel. But he wants them to have a good biblical understanding of himself and the other apostles. Again, he's leveling the playing field here. In a figurative way, he wants to show the Corinthians not to look at him and the other apostles as something elevated. But again, they're all working together towards a common goal of Christ, the common goal of the church and what the Lord wants to do with them. And look at the end of verse 6. We might skip over this, but this stood out to me. It says in the middle of verse 6 that you may learn in us not to think what is think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Again, in Corinth, there's division, right? People are picking sides. There's favoritism here. The early church had so many issues with this. We saw this back in Acts chapter 6. Again, right? If you remember the Hellenists, they're going against the Hebrews. They're saying, you're not taking care of the widows, or you think you're too high of yourself to not take care of widows. And that's when there's guys that are selected. We know Stephen, right, is one of those guys that's selected. There's early division in the church already, and I would warn us that we should be careful of the same thing. We should be careful not to pick favorites, and that's what Paul's trying to tell them here. Don't pick favorites, but one of the things we love to do, we love to judge church. We love to judge church leaders. We love to judge ministries. We like nitpicking things and saying, I like this, I don't like that, I wish we had this, or I wish we didn't have that, or I like when he speaks, I like when he doesn't speak, right? I like this worship or I don't like this worship, right? We're constantly nitpicking. And this is kind of, you know, one of those things that comes with ministry. We talk like this all the time. But many of the things that we tend to pass judgment on, especially in the church, they don't have any biblical truth to them at all. The values of them are not based in biblical truths when we pass judgment. So when he says anything outside of what is written, the way I take it is that, you know, people are passing judgment off of things that are not found in accordance with what they already had, with the scriptures that were given to them. And we don't like to admit this, but we regularly do this, right? We grumble and complain on the way home, like, this was good, that wasn't good. We do this all the time. People find themselves going back and forth between churches. There's a lot of church hoppers in the 21st century. Now that we have cars and, you know, fast Teslas or whatever you're driving, there's a lot of cherry picking and jumping around from church to church. And we choose things, what we like, what we don't like. You know, this is good for my kids or this isn't good for my kids, which is important. Don't get me wrong. That's important. But a lot of the things that we cherry pick don't have any roots in scripture at all, right? And I'll explain this a little bit more. We tend to look at church through the lens of entertainment before we look at its biblical truths, right? We're an entertainment culture. We're a very captivated culture when it comes to things in front of our eyes. And we tend to look things through the lens of entertainment than by biblical truths. We should be asking things like, is this church teaching from the Bible? And are the truths of the Bible being delivered? Really? Those are the big things that you look at. Are they teaching the Bible how it should be taught? And are the truths of the Bible being delivered to the people? That's what we should be thinking. You'd be surprised how many people leave church, people even in our own body, who have left church for not biblical reasons at all. And don't misunderstand me, right? There's times where maybe you have a loved one that's sick. We've had plenty of people that have left here and I need to go take care of my mom. Or maybe you got a new job somewhere and you need to provide for your family and move. Don't get me wrong. Those things are noble and they happen. But there is a lot of things that we do, a lot of things that we nitpick about the church that cause us to go in this weird limbo state, right? Where we're constantly in and out of the door. And again, what I mean by this is people separate themselves from the church for an unbiblical evaluation of it, right? So again, as a consumer society, we're constantly looking for things that are going to tickle our fancies, that are going to make us happy, feel entertained. But we tend to want to take more of church. We want to see what we can get from church as opposed to what we can actually put in it, right? My generation especially loves this. We love options, right? We have options every single day. What kind of coffee I'm going to drink, what kind of car I'm going to drive, what kind of person I'm going to date, what kind of job I'm going to take, all that kind of stuff. And I really think Satan loves that we have options. John said this before. There is a menu. There's a buffet of things in front of you. As long as you pick something that's not from the truth, Satan's cool with that. And I think being in a limbo state of whether you're going to be involved with church, whether you're going to stick at a biblical church or not, it's just one of those ways that Satan likes to cause division and likes to cause separation. If it keeps you from the church, if you're in and out of the door, Satan's totally okay with that. He likes division. He likes separation. It tends to be over things that are seemingly small, right? If you really think about it. And the Corinthians are puffing themselves up one against another, and it happens to be over who is teaching them. Apollos, Paul, Peter. This is why there's division here. And if you didn't know, since COVID, there's been about a 50% drop in church attendance for various reasons. But I wonder how many of those reasons are actually not legitimate. How many of those reasons are actually not biblical for people to leave the church, right? I won't go more on that, but just something for us to think about. For you and I, when we are coming to church, when we're listening to a Bible speaker, I know podcasts are a huge thing now. When we evaluate things, when we evaluate church, we need to make sure that our evaluation of that church is based in the grounding of the scriptures. It's based on the grounding and the values of the word. That will help you navigate whether you're here at this church or at your another church, whether you should be there or not. And it actually eliminates division a lot of times, right? Verse 7. For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Now, we can read verse 7, and it can be kind of confusing. Again, this is all around pride, right? This whole chapter is Paul really digging at the roots of this pride issue that they have in their church. And it can be confusing. You know, you read Paul, I do the things I want to do, and I don't do the things. And you're like, oh my gosh, man, like that's like super confusing. Like I need like the kiddie version or a picture to show me what you mean. That's just me. I don't know. You guys are way smarter than I am. But anyway, it can be kind of confusing to read this verse. But what he's getting at is everything that they've received is from the Lord, right? Their salvation is a gift from the Lord. The gifts of the Spirit that each one of them has is a gift from the Lord. And we should not become so prideful that what he's given us trumps what he wants to do with us. This is still true of the church today. We can become prideful about the gifts that we've been given, right? And we'd rather be more caught up in our gifts and the things that the Lord has given us than be thankful for the one who gave us the gifts in the first place, right? He can give it to you and he can take it away from you just as fast as he has given it to you. And we should be careful. We shouldn't let our talents, our abilities, how good of a speaker or a musician or a greeter or an usher, whatever it is, whatever function you're serving in the church, whatever gift the Lord has given you, don't let that ever get in the way of being used by the Lord. That happens all the time. Again, another form of division in the church always comes from pride. Again, this is pride. So for you and me, we should always be willing to be a willing vessel, right? We pray about this a lot. Lord, just allow me to be an instrument for you, right? It's not about me. It's more about you. I need a decrease so you increase, right? That should be the posture of the believer in the church. Verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, and as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. Now, before I continue on here, this whole idea of a spectacle, John has talked about this before. When Paul's on the ship with those slaves, you know, and they're shipwrecked, a lot of those people were going to be a spectacle in the Colosseum, right? So they would have understood this language, right? There is a theatrical pleasure at the expense of someone else. The apostles are spectacles. Other believers are getting thrown into the Colosseum. They're being killed for their faith or for some level of theatrics, right? And he says, made a spectacle to the world, in the middle of verse 9, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, this last word right here, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, offscouring, doing a little bit more research right here, the ancient Greeks would actually take unwanted people during a time of sickness or plague or drought or whatever. They would take unwanted people or people that they would deem not fit to live, and they would actually throw them off cliffs as a way to appease the gods. That was the offscouring. This is the people that are discarded, right? And Paul's assimilating that to himself and the apostles. He's saying, we're the discarded of society, but you are prestigious. You are rich and stuff like that. And you can hear that there is some sarcasm in Paul's voice. Again, they don't respect him. They do think that they are something special. They're prideful in their own spirituality. This resembles a lot of the Epicureans and the Stoics, if you remember back in Acts. There's a lot of Acts references tonight. But back in Acts, when Paul goes and talks to the Epicureans and the Stoics, their whole lifestyle is based off of pleasure and wealth. And I'm not going to do any of that. That's reserved for a slave. Hard labor, that's not for me. I'm good. I'm rich. I got money. We're cool here, right? Very similar to the Epicureans. Remember, the philosophers, they loved knowledge. This was the source of their pride. And you can see the similarities. The Greeks and the Corinthians here, they have some influence from the people of their lifetime. And I think we do too. I think there's a lot of influence from, you know, the rich and the famous, and especially for kids and for people who are young. They absorb that stuff all the time. Again, they don't have respect for Paul or the apostles. And I mentioned this earlier, they see him as weak and frail, right? He's this weak, frail, old man. And the world hates us for Christ's sake. One of the points Paul is getting at, the world is going to hate you for Christ's sake. The apostles didn't live lavish lifestyles, right? Paul says here that they were poor, they were despised, they were rejected, they were hungry, they had horrible clothes, and especially for someone like Paul, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he calls himself. He left the riches for taking on this position of a servant. And there's nothing lavish about being a Christian in a lot of ways. In fact, you're promised that you were going to be hated by the world because they hated Christ first. We know this, right? And sometimes we don't accept that, right? It's hard to put that on, that I'm not going to be disliked. A lot of us are people pleasers. We want to be liked by the world, but it's better to identify with Christ than to identify with the world, right? But again, the disciples, Paul, even in their poverty, even in their despair, with their lack of money, lack of good clothes, they are humble and pure in the sight of Christ. And again, there's satire. There's some sarcasm in Paul's voice here. He's trying to push this point home and remind them that living the Christian life is not all about glitz and glam. And I do have a real problem with teachers and preachers who abuse. Many of you have seen videos of teachers that abuse the tithes and the offerings of the church. They live lavish lifestyles. They put on big shows and theatrics during Sunday morning service and stuff like that. And it can be very deceptive and very emotionally manipulating, right? I do have a big problem with that. There's pastors and teachers that won't even meet with their own congregation, but they're wearing $4,000 worth of clothes on them, right? That's a sad thing, and people still live in that reality. They kind of live in this Corinthian reality. I was going to name a bunch of teachers, but you guys know who they are, so I won't do that. But I have a real problem with this. This is something that really presses on my heart. You know, I think people are really, really deceived by their leaders, by people who claim to know the Lord, and they're deceived by things like this. In a way, the Corinthians, they're living in a very similar lifestyle. This, they care more about the pleasures of the world, like the Epicureans, like the Stoics, than they do about living and serving Christ. As Christians, we have to accept the truth that living a Christian life isn't always going to be pleasurable, right? We're not promised physical joy and pleasure. And in many ways, it can be the exact opposite. I'm sure many of your testimonies are in that same tone. Maybe you came from poverty. Maybe you're still in poverty right now, but your joy, your inner joy comes from the Lord. It doesn't always come from what you have. I remember in the Dominican, I've mentioned this a bunch of times, people there are just so joyful and they have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. They live in shacks. But you can see that joy that only comes from the changing work of Christ in their life. Again, in many ways, we have to go to extreme lengths to show people Christ. And there's no promise of a physical reward for that, right? Heavenly reward, yes, but we have to go to extreme lengths to show people Christ. We need to go to extreme lengths beyond our time that we give to church to show people Christ's love, show them that we're praying for them, show them that we love them. We have to go beyond our comforts and our things that keep us cozy and happy to show people that Christ loved them. This takes work. This takes energy. This takes a lot of sacrifice, something that the Corinthians and the ancient Greeks considered to be works for slaves, right? This was the attitude of that church, right? We don't do that. We're puffed up. We're rich. We're good. That work is reserved for somebody else. And I think this is part of the reason why they look down on Paul, because that's what he's doing. He is poor, but he is mighty in joy and faith for the Lord. They're asking questions like, why should I leave my pleasures to do the work and the labor of a slave? And we should be careful that we don't find ourselves saying something similar to that today. Might not sound like that, but sometimes our attitudes reflect something like that, especially in the church. I will say, as a happy thing, one of the things that I absolutely appreciate about Calvary Chapel, as do many of you, is that you have access to your pastors. If you don't think you have access to your pastors here, you do. I see Pastor John and Steve week in and week out. They stand out in the foyer, and John says, if you're new here, I want to meet you. I'll be out in the lobby. Steve says the same thing, and they're out there. They want to meet with people, and they want to spend time with the body. And that's really shepherding right there. That's a good shepherd right there. And we can thank God that he's put both of them in the positions that they are. And this is an attitude. This is a servitude that Christ would have demonstrated as well. I remember when I came on staff here, I would always, Pastor John, Pastor John, Pastor John. And one day he was just like, dude, just call me John. Just call me John. Don't call me Pastor John. You can just call me John. Steve was the same way. So used to calling them Pastor John, Pastor Steve. But I really respect that from both of them. They aren't as concerned with the title that's in front of their name as much as they are concerned with serving the body of Christ. That's your pastors. So you guys should be thankful for that. Thank them for what they do. Be thankful for it. So verse 14, continuing on here. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So as a loving father, right? Any fathers in here, you would discipline and correct your children for doing something wrong, right? There's always like this stovetop analogy. If the stove is turned on and your kid's going towards it, you're going to stop them before they touch the stove, right? Any loving father would do this, right? You might raise your voice at them. It might scare them a little bit, but it's better to raise your voice and stop them in their tracks than them putting their hand on the stove, right? I don't know if any of you put your hand on the stove or gotten burnt. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good. But again, a loving father would do something like this. And again, this Paul says this, I'm not trying to shame you guys. I'm not trying to shame the Corinthians, but he's trying to correct them. And in verse 15, Paul says this to them, for though you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Pause right here. Paul calls himself their father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a specific role for Paul and the other apostles. Remember, this is the early church. It's not like the established church that we have today. Paul has apostolic authority. Guzik writes on this. He's got apostolic authority as well as the other apostles that were appointed by Jesus, meaning that their role as apostles was leadership in these churches. And I do want to make something clear, because I've heard this before, not as much in this church body, but especially in the charismatic church, this idea that when you lead someone to Christ, you become their spiritual father. I don't know if you guys have heard anyone say stuff like that. I'm so-and-so's spiritual father. And I would just warn us against using terminology like that. It doesn't give you any sort of spiritual authority over that person or in their life. But I will say there really is a special relationship. You know, a lot of you know or are still in contact with the person that led you to grace. And there's a special relationship there with that person, someone who might have been ministering to you, praying for you, spending time with you. There's a special relationship. I've been involved with men's discipleship for a few years now and kind of helping Rich with that, and Rich Timmons. And he's been my mentor before, and I've spent a lot of time with him. And I really value the insight and the wisdom that I can glean from Rich. He's very open and honest with a lot of things going on in his life. And there is a spiritual kind of connection there. There's something special about that. And a lot of the wisdom that you can glean from someone or someone that's in your life feels like a fatherly and motherly figure. And don't hear me saying that in a bad way, but we just have to watch that. We don't elevate ourselves more than the Holy Spirit. We don't want to elevate ourselves so we become something higher than the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. We should remember that we can't be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life, right? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Only he can do the work and the changing in someone's life. And you've heard it said before, we are all beggars doing what? We're pointing other beggars to where the food is. And that should be the posture of us as believers, right? This is what the Lord did in my life. This is the food. This is the nourishment that I've received from his word. This is the nourishment that I've received when I accepted him and I repented of my sin and allowed him to be the Lord and Savior of my life. You can have that too. This is how you do it, right? That's the posture that we should have. And look at what Paul adds right here in verse 16. He says, imitate me. He says, imitate me. And this is interesting. They've been slamming Paul, right? He knows this. He knows they've been kind of talking trash, and I don't really like Paul too much, but he says, imitate me and do the things that I do. And this is not because of the things that he was personally enduring, right? And we all go through different things in life, different trials, different hardships and stuff like that. But Paul has an overflow of faith in the Lord, there's a fragrance of Christ in his life that he wants them to watch and to imitate. Remember, there's no printed Bible for them, right? They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures that have been given, but they learn by hearing. They learn by watching. And this is still true for us. We learn by watching someone demonstrate how to live a life for Christ, putting on the armor day in and day out. We do the same thing. We imitate, we watch, and we learn. And when people see you or I demonstrating Christ in their life, it really, really shows, right? And you got to ask yourself, do people smell that fragrance of Christ? Do they see that there is something different about you when they look and they're like, yeah, there's something different about that guy. There's something different about that girl. And I want to know what that is. Sometimes that can be come off as hatred. Man, I can't stand that guy. He's always joyful. He's always asking to pray for me. And I hate this, but that's a testimony. Some of you, that might have been you. You were kicking against the goat. And then eventually the Lord got a hold of your heart and you saw that person or pastor, whoever it was, family member, demonstrate Christ, have that fragrance of Christ in their lives. And if you want people to see Christ, we need to demonstrate that with our whole lives, right? We're stewards. We need to put these things on daily inside and outside of the heart. It can't just be a Sunday thing. It can't be a Wednesday thing. It's got to be an everyday thing. Verse 16 through the end. Therefore, I urge you, again, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who were puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul doesn't correct them without sending help. I kind of love this idea. He sends his boy Timothy. He sends his right-hand guy Timothy to go and to minister and to help to this church. Timothy kind of seems to be the dude that goes to these churches, right? I'm sending Timothy to you, right? He's going to come and he's gonna help and he's going to show you guys what to do. All these issues that are popping up, Timothy seems to be the guy that's taking care of this. And I think this is an important principle. It's subtle, but I think it's an important principle for us. You know, when there's any sort of biblical correction that happens in the church, I think discipleship is important as a follow-up, right? If there's something that, you know, might be pressing on your heart, and I'm really struggling with this, and someone disciples you to help you let go of that pride or let go of that anger, now that's just the body of Christ working. That's the Spirit working through the lives of other people. And it's not in a way to say that I'm better because I'm discipling you or I'm pointing you towards the truth. It's come alongside one another when we're struggling, when we have things going on in our lives and building each other up to love and good works in Christ, right? That's what it's all about. So again, simple principle, discipleship. If you're not being discipled right now, there's your plug. You can get discipled. Timothy's coming to correct their hearts, correct the course of their hearts, and show them the way that Christ wants them to live. And Paul finishes by giving them an option. I kind of love this. I heard my mom when I'm reading this. We know Paul was a fiery character, right? I come from a short family. I think this is the short people that have like the most fire in them at all. But he's a fiery character, and he says, either I can come with a rod of discipline, or I can come in love. So there's a spare the rod, spoil the child kind of idea here, right? Without correction, there can be no growth, right? It reminds me, you know, when I misbehaved as a kid, I never misbehaved. This was my sister's. When I misbehaved as a kid, right? It was either you can listen and obey or you're going to get spanked, right? Or I always used to hear, listen and obey without challenge, excuse, or delay. That was like drilled into my head. You either do this or you're going to get spanked. And my mom's short, but she can dish out a spanking, let me tell you. Sometimes I got a belt. I don't think I got a belt. But anyway, no person in their right mind wants discipline, right? Sometimes there is people that kick against the goat and some discipline helps course correct them. But most of us are like, no, I don't want to get spanked as a kid. I don't want to get disciplined. We'd rather the gentle approach. We'd rather the correction. And I think Paul wanted this too. I think he wanted to be able to come in gentleness to help and to correct them. But he leaves that up for them to decide. I love that. You can hear the sarcasm. What do you want? You want the rod or you want me to come in gentleness? I can just hear that in my head. And there's times for discipline. Discipline's a very tricky thing in the church, right? We struggle how to deal with discipline and stuff like that. And it happens sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways. And there's biblical ways of dealing with discipline and stuff like that. And again, this is not necessarily to shame the Corinthians, right? But it's hopefully to correct and restore and put them in a place where they can hear from God, where they can grow in their relationship with Him. And this discipline is only by the Holy Spirit, right? Discipline can only come when the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, right? We need to be humble. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. That's only if someone's willing. That's only if they're ready to yield and to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. So that's chapter 4. If you're here tonight and you've never heard the gospel before, Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross for you and for I, fully man, fully God, to redeem you, to purchase you back to Himself. And you can accept that tonight. You can have fullness and newness in Christ when you repent and say, yes, Lord, I want you in my heart. I want you to be the Lord of my life. So I want you to captain the ship of my heart and follow Him. And if that's you, if you made that decision tonight, come talk to one of us. We can get you plugged in and discipled and hopefully get you started in your walk with the Lord. But I hope that was a blessing. If you would, let's stand.